thanking him for the gospel that goes to all the nations. Father God, we do thank you for today. We thank you for the gathered church. Father, we know with all the blemishes and spots that are upon us as the church, that we are destined now, because of the blood of Christ, for perfection. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to see past what is immediately before us. See past the things that would turn our attention to the right or to the left. Help us to see to the ultimate end that was purchased at the cross. God, we pray that the reality of the future would be all the motivation we need to press on to the future, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. God, we are so grateful to hear from the words of Isaiah that came over 700 years before Christ, of the day that he has ensured for us in eternity. Father, we pray that even now we would see what Isaiah prophesied, the word of God going to all the nations and all the nations being invited into fellowship with the one true God. We celebrate this today. We recognize that it is our responsibility now to preach that gospel to all the nations. Father, we're thankful for this morning, Great Commission Church. We pray for them this weekend and their missions conference. We pray for their speakers that have come from all over, especially for Pastor Bartholomew Orr, who is with us in DeSoto County. God, we pray that the word would go forth with power, that souls would be saved, that the church would be edified and encouraged in their work. We're thankful that we have the partnership we do in the gospel. We pray that we could celebrate their victories as our victories, because we are all working alongside one another in the kingdom of Christ. God, we also recognize that the world is in desperate need of the gospel. Father, we know that amid all of the solutions offered, all of the political discussions that dominate our conversation, that dominate our thinking, Father, we know that there is no law that will accomplish what you intend to accomplish. We pray, God, that in the wake of the destruction we've seen in Parkland, Florida, that we would be people who show the world what the kingdom is going to be like. That we are people who advocate for these that are suffering, who intercede on behalf of those who have lost loved ones, who are actively working to see the gospel change hearts, so that people would be brought under the rule and reign of Jesus. We know, Father, ultimately, this is our end. We pray to that end. So may today, Father, be another example, another foreshadowing of what is to come. May we as the church exalt Christ in his rightful place, looking to him this morning, and be transformed into his likeness. Father, help us this morning. Bless all the activities of today, Father, for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Obadiah, finishing Obadiah today. And as we said in the beginning, there's a uniqueness to Obadiah about how it's written, that God, through Obadiah, is announcing judgment on Edom, which is a nation that is descended from Esau, and they are the enemies of God's people. They're the enemies of the people of Jacob, the people of Israel. But Obadiah's prophecy is almost written in a way, because he's a prophet to the people of Israel. It's written in a way that he's speaking to and about Edom, but the people of God are able to listen in. I just want to remind you of that. Do you know how sometimes if you've got a family member or a friend that you feel like is under attack, and you're willing to go and defend them, and in your defense, oftentimes, they're standing right there, And you're able to defend them and say, I love this person. This is what they mean to me. And this person is able to hear that. Do you see how that may be such a great encouragement to them? That they're able to listen to your defense and say, man, I did not realize how much I meant to this person. You see, that's what's happening in this prophecy right here. The people of God are listening in and they're wondering for centuries, is God ever going to execute judgment against our enemies? And God in this prophecy is saying, yes, remember, this is how much I love you so much that I'm willing to punish your enemies this greatly. Now, as we also have discussed in preparing for this book and getting our framework together, we want to see Obadiah in the context of the whole Bible. So when Obadiah's prophecy is given, we must remember that all of it is within the promise God made to Abraham. I'm going to have some guest preachers with me this morning, under the age of one, just giving you a heads up. And I celebrate it. I welcome it. I hope it encourages your heart to see and hear these little voices, see, as I saw this week, a reminder that we should have people in the pews whose feet can't touch the floor. And so be encouraged with that. But all of this story, all of this prophecy is within the promise God made to Abraham that he would bless all nations through him and through his seed, his offspring. And the flip side of that, what is so terrifying is that God said, I'm going to curse whoever curses you. I'm going to destroy whoever tries to destroy you. I'm going to judge them that are against you. And within that prophecy, or within that promise God made to Abraham, he talked about how he would make him into a great nation. And reminder, that word nation refers to a new administration, a new social structure that is reigned and ruled by God himself. So in the promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, Scripture is looking toward a new city, a new nation, a holy city who would last for all eternity. And so we go back into Obadiah, and we're going to read together verses 17 through 21, the end of the book, that we'll pray together. Verses 17 through 21, reading from the King James Version. It says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Let's pray. Father God, again we plead for your grace and mercy and understanding your scripture. Father, we know it is difficult sometimes, especially the words we just read. Father, we know it can be a task, but we pray that by the Spirit's power we would gain a bit of deeper understanding of your word and what you have intended from the beginning to do through Christ. for us and for your own glory. So God, help us in our understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title this morning is The Eternal Kingdom. The Eternal Kingdom. In our series title, I didn't say that, is The Terror of God's Promise. The Terror of God's Promise. So today is The Eternal Kingdom. Now, how many of you, I want to do a show of hands here. How many of you have read some of the prophets, especially the minor prophets, and you get done reading and you're just like, I have no idea what they're talking about? Yeah. See, I knew it. It's such a struggle for us to understand certain aspects of prophecy, but I'm not going to be able to give you a whole course in that today because, goodness, I'm not the one to teach that. But I will give you one handle, okay? We'll give you a handle for understanding prophecy. Almost every prophecy given by major and minor prophets has two views in mind. And I've told some of y'all this before. There's two views in mind. First, there is a, what we may say, a near fulfillment of prophecy. So oftentimes when prophecies are given, prophets are given their prophecies, they're thinking about an actual event that will happen in the near future. Oftentimes it's about the people of Israel. They're going to repossess the land. I mean, that's what we just read about. The north, the south, the east, the west, they're going to come and possess the land that they originally inhabited before they went into captivity. So that's a near fulfillment. But we also may say that there is a distant fulfillment or a future fulfillment that is broader in scope. Y'all ever driven out west and you're going along these highways and through the plains or maybe the high plateaus, and you start approaching mountains, and from afar off you see, man, there's this mountain right here, and it looks like it's right next to that mountain. And then you approach that first mountain, and you realize that next mountain is actually like, man, that's miles and miles and miles away. It's just a lot bigger. So from a distance, they look really close. And when the prophets wrote, that's kind of what they were seeing in terms of time. They saw the mountains. They said, man, salvation is coming. The future is going to be realized. God's people will be victorious. They saw those mountains, and they couldn't quite distinguish it the same way that we can now, thousands of years later. We see how God is working throughout history to accomplish his purposes, and so we have, in some sense, passed that first mountain. Now we're looking toward a mountain that is still maybe a little bit out in the distance, maybe closer than we think, but it's a big mountain and it's coming. So when we think about these prophecies, we're going to talk about them in terms of a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment, or a former fulfillment and a future fulfillment. Our theme this morning is God's holy city overtakes the enemies of God's people. God's holy city overtakes the enemies of God's people. There's a reason why I want to use the phrase holy city, partially because of the promise to Abraham, and then what we read about in the New Testament, okay? You'll understand more of that hopefully when we arrive toward the end of today. I'm having some trouble with my dryness right now. God's holy city overtakes the enemies of God's people. What we see initially in these verses, starting in verse 17, we see Mount Zion, or what we may say the city of Jerusalem, are represented as a safe space for those seeking refuge. Those found in the holy city are those who have received the salvation of the Lord, those who escape, those who are delivered. And I want to walk through four truths about this holy city from these verses. Four truths about the holy city from these verses. Verse 17 shows us that the holy city is made up of those who escape. The holy city is made up of those who escape. It says, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. So the question is, who escapes? Who is a part of this holy city? So let's talk about that in terms of that former fulfillment. We can see that in the goings-on of the nation of Israel, God is always talking about a remnant. And no matter what happens, no matter what captivity may come, no matter who attacks them, God is always talking about a remnant of people. No matter who falls away from the faith, he always talks about a remnant of people. And right here, those who escape are those who have endured the suffering of captivity in Babylon, those who have endured the attacks of other people, those who continue to live. This is this remnant, this former remnant, this near fulfillment. So to understand, do you remember the nation of Israel had been divided in the northern, southern kingdom. So when Obadiah writes here, he's talking about a reunited Israel will go back into the land and take the land for its own possession again. This prophecy became a reality just a few hundred years after Obadiah's prophecy. After he said this, after they endured that captivity. So there's a former remnant, there's a former fulfillment, but then there's a future remnant. There's a future fulfillment. Zion's blessings, as our brother Frank read earlier, Zion's blessings are also available for Gentiles. Do you get this? Now, in the former days, we even see evidence of this. Do you remember who Jonah, who is the next book, do you remember who he went to preach to? A bunch of non-Jews, Ninevites. And who repented? The entire city. So if you read Jonah, you'll see 120,000 men plus women and children all repented and became a part of the covenant people of God. They were welcomed, even though they weren't Jews, they weren't Israelites, they were welcomed by faith into the covenant. And yes, we see this today. I'm guessing most of us are Gentiles. We ought to be praising God that salvation has gone beyond the bloodline of the Jews to reach people like us. And so the prophecy of Isaiah 2 that was read, all the nations shall flow to it, being the Mount of God, being Jerusalem. All the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Gentiles invited into fellowship with God and his people. This is the remnant that we are seeing played out in history right now. This future remnant. Do you know there's going to come a day when the church, we look around at the church right now and oftentimes it's like, what in the world are we doing? We look at the church in our context and it's like, what in the world is going on? How are we even making an impact in society? How are Christians so comfortable with being unknown, unimpactful in the world? Why aren't we pressed out into the world for mission, for proclaiming this message of the gospel to the Gentiles? You know what's going to happen? It's not going to be like this always. There's going to come a day, whether it's in this country or some other country or worldwide, we know eventually it will be worldwide, when the people of God will be purified and all the fakers will be removed. God is preserving for himself a people to be purified and presented spotless. And these people come from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group. God is making himself a beautiful people to be presented at the end of the world as we know it. It says in verse 17, there shall be holiness. And we can understand this as the reign of Christ. We can understand this as the Holy One ruling his people. Now description, whenever we think about the coming kingdom, the new creation, the new heavens and new earth, when we think about the new city that is being prepared, we got to understand that this is altogether different than anything we have experienced or even can understand. You know, how do we describe holy? Typically, we say it's without sin. What is that like? Tell me what that's like. You got me. All we know is a world that's dominated by sin. All we know is the last 5 minutes that has been dominated by sin. We can't even keep our attention long enough to listen to the Bible preached or stay awake in prayer. All we know is the world dominated by sin. And so when the scripture speaks about that day, we're like, I don't know what it's going to be like exactly. I know it's not going to have sin in it. I don't know what unhindered, by its nature, the word is without hindrance. Unhindered, we will be able to worship God. All we know is hindrance in our worship. Now, I've said it before 100 times. I'll say it again 100 times. Paul said it. I don't know why God chose the foolishness of preaching to be the way that he builds up his church, but he did. And I'm going to get up here and try to preach every week and try to make sense of what the Bible says, and people are going to listen. And all we know is that we have to press through the reality of sin to understand and glean just a little more, maybe a lot more sometimes, about who God is and what's coming. So it says, you know, holy. We understand holy as being without sin. It's perfect. Well, describe to me what perfect is. I mean, the only thing we can say is it's without imperfections. I mean, that's all we know is imperfections. The Bible speaks of the future kingdom, the future city, the new city as something that we can't even get our minds around right now. It's that beautiful. It's that glorious. It's literally heaven on earth. Literally, heaven on earth. Some people think that, you know, we just go to heaven when we die or when Jesus comes back to get us and then the whole world burns up and we just spend eternity in heaven. No, the reality is that heaven will actually descend on a new earth, a renewed earth, a renewed creation that is free from all sin. We will inhabit a new earth, a new creation as God's people. 1 Corinthians 2:9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This remnant we've been talking about, this remnant that will come, the people that will be purified and presented. I was thinking about this as I'm thankful today that we have a little bit of sunshine, maybe a reduction in the clouds. I don't know about you, but this whole week, we got a few dogs, and we've been wiping feet off like every 10 minutes, letting the dogs in the house and letting them back out. And our backyard is no longer grass. It's just mud. I know you're frustrated, but one of the things I noticed the past couple of days out here, when I come up into the parking lot and it's been raining, I don't know if you noticed it, but there's earthworms everywhere. Massive ones. So you know what the rain does? When the rain falls, it causes these worms to surface. And some of them have ended up in our building. So they're so big, just Don't worry, it's not a snake. I think they're bigger in North Mississippi than they are in Southwest Tennessee. But they surface. This is what's going to happen when the people of God, the remnant, is revealed. All the impurities will be stripped away. And we know, according to the scriptures, in that time there are going to be many that say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all this religious stuff in your name?" And he says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." In that day, the people of God will be purified for eternity. That's my longest point, I promise. Number two, the holy city becomes an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. The holy city becomes an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. I'll admit, this is probably one of the more puzzling verses in this text. Verse 18 says, "And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining in the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it." Here's what we know. What he said here is going to happen because God spoke it. So we may understand this in terms of the former judgment. Notice here the kind of words, kindling, or kindling. They become the kindling for purifying all evil from the presence of God. The former judgment, the people of God, actually are used against the enemies of God. The people of God become fire in the hands of God to consume Esau, the stubble. And he says that there's none remaining. And eventually, historically, within about 300 years, the pure people of Esau were completely wiped out. The people of Edom were completely wiped out. I got to stop and say this. I don't know if y'all see this, but there is a spider web string. Have y'all noticed this? It's right here. Do y'all see it? Come on, somebody. She sees it, yeah. I saw it earlier. I thought it was in my eyeball. And then I see that it's a spider web coming down on the mic here. So I'm sorry. I had to get that out of the way if we're going to continue this morning. So eventually the people of Esau were wiped out. So former judgment, but then also future judgment. Here are the words of Zechariah, which seem to point more future. Zechariah 12, 6 through 9. It says, "In that day I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem." And verse 9, "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Future judgment. Now this is where it's a little bit puzzling. God says that he's going to use the people of Israel in that day to eliminate Esau. So in some sense, this is pointing to what will be future, where it seems to indicate that God will use his people to eliminate his enemies. This may be what Paul was talking about when he says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Speaking of future things. "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" You remember what Jesus said to the disciples. He said, "Those who follow me will sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Now this speaks more of the people of God, but there's a level of judgment that God is giving into the hands of his people. Now we see Revelation 14 and 16, this mesmerizing picture of the judgment delivered. It says the nations of the earth will gather against God's people who are still on earth. And the Son of Man, with sickle in hand, along with his angels who also have sickles, will go about swinging their sickles in the world. It's a harvest. The text speaks about how he will harvest for himself of the grapes. And the picture there is that these grapes, when harvested, will release all of their grape juice, which represents the blood of the enemies of God. They will swing their sickles in Revelation 14, 20. This will happen outside the city. This isn't happening to the people of God. This is happening outside the city, and it says, blood will flow as high as the horse's bridle for a distance of 1,600 stadia, for 200 miles, as high as the horse's bridle, blood will flow. That's terrifying. That's terrifying. This is the judgment that is to come. This is how the holy city is used as an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. One other aspect of this in regard to the judgment that I think is a beautiful picture of what God does for his people. It's in our glorification. The Bible tells us, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, that God will be glorified in his saints. Other texts talk about how we as believers, when we look upon Jesus in faith, we are transformed, it says, from one degree of glory to another. Ephesians 3 tells us that God receives glory from Jesus Christ and the church. You know what I see here? In the end, when the end comes, the world will look upon the people of God and they will see the glory of God. Now we know that we have no glory in and of ourselves. And God, the Bible says, God does not share his glory with anyone, yet he chooses to reflect his glory off of us before the world. So, the holy city becomes an instrument of judgment in the hands of God. Number three, the holy city possesses the inheritance of the firstborn. You saw in verse 17 there, the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. If you go up to verse 19 and 20, they of the south shall possess Mount Esau. They of the plain, Philistines, possess the fields of Ephraim, Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, the captivity of this host. Talking about the Babylonian captivity. The captivity of this host of children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. The captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. This idea of possessing their possessions. It's the same kind of word is used for like family heirlooms. I know you got some family heirlooms that are extremely valuable to you. Imagine if somebody came and just robbed you of all of those heirlooms. What this text says is the people of Israel have been robbed of everything that God has gifted them with. The prophecy is saying they're going to get it back. They're going to get their land. They're going to get their prized possessions. They're going to occupy that land, that area that was formerly occupied by Israel, returning exiles to the promised land. Verse 20. This really is a fulfillment. Genesis 28:14, talking about the people of God. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendant. Now, We see that formal fulfillment, and then that points us also to that future fulfillment. The former inheritance and the future inheritance. Y'all stick with me here. We are exiles. You get that? Earth is not our home. We are exiles living in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. Heavenly citizenship in the restoration, in the consummation of all things, when it's all said and done, our citizenship, our heavenly citizenship, will become an earthly one. We will retake possession of the inheritance of the firstborn. What is that inheritance? All the rule and reign that has been given by the Father into the hands of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why do we say we get it? Because if you're in Christ, you are a co-heir with Christ. If you're in Christ, you know what your inheritance is? The entirety of the new creation that is to come. God has not withheld anything from you that his own Son has. Do you realize that in Christ are all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places? And all these things will be celebrated in the new creation by God's people. This is future inheritance. Daniel speaks about this. He says, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. Speaking of this new Zion, this new Jerusalem, the rightful inheritance, Hebrews 12 calls it the assembly of the firstborn. So as a co-heir with Christ, you are going to receive all of this. Last one, number four. The holy city belongs to the Lord himself. The holy city belongs to the Lord himself. The text says in verse 21, this may puzzle you. You got a different version, there's a different word that may not startle you as much. It says, and saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. And you read that and you're like, well, I thought the only savior was Jesus. Well, yes, this is not an accomplishing salvation sense. This is more of a judging sense. So the saviors, speaking of, your version may say deliverers. This is speaking kind of in the same language of the days of the judges in the history of Israel. That God appointed judges to rule over the people and not a king, because he would be their king. They rejected that and asked for a king. They got what they wanted, which was terrible for them. But this is speaking of those days, that God through his people will judge righteously in the new city. Ultimately, that verse tells us, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The holy city belongs to the Lord himself. Now, I want to conclude by trying to wrap together our series. So follow me here, and Josh will come in just a moment to lead us in our time of response. Obadiah delivers this message to the enemies of God's people. Yet, it could just as easily be said that God's purposes, to recap, God's purposes oppose. God's justice warns. God's judgment awaits. And now God's kingdom, God's new city, overtakes the enemies of God himself. God has so bound himself to his people that an attack against us is an attack against him. We see this in the church. The church is what? The body of Christ. Do you get the connection? The body is attached to the head. I don't know about you, but if I didn't have a head and you hurt my body, it wouldn't do a whole lot to me. But you see that when the body is suffering, that when the body is going through times of trouble, when the body is ill, All of that is understood and processed in the head. I'm convinced that as we suffer, the body of Christ suffers. As we go through difficult times, that the head, Christ himself, knows our pains and he knows our struggle. Because God has so identified himself with his people that any suffering we endure, he knows it. He feels it. And it is painful. Do you realize that God is looking to the new creation just like we are? That God in his perfect will is working this out for his own glory. God bound himself to Abraham through a covenant. God promised Abraham that through his line, in his seed, a new city, a holy city would be formed. And this helps us to understand what the author of Hebrews means when he tells us that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. So God has bound himself now to us through covenant, a covenant made in the blood of his own son. And now by faith in him, Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:22, 23, in him, faith in Jesus, we have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, Hebrews 12:28, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom, a new city that cannot be shaken. The city promised to Abraham is the city John saw coming down from heaven. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. So my question to you, are you a citizen of the new city? Are you a citizen of the coming kingdom in Christ? Or are you building some kingdom on earth for your own glory? The terror is that without Christ, you have no place in his kingdom. You have no place in heaven. You have no part in the new creation. And his command, his gospel to be preached, says the only hope for you is that the Son of God shed his blood on the cross to redeem you, to fully accomplish your salvation for all eternity. He says, how you may receive this? Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the proper response to the Word of God today. This new city is the reality only for those that are in Christ. So come to him, believe on him today. Let's pray. Father God, we hear the words of Obadiah and are terrified. And at the same time, delighted, God, that you are who you say you are. Even when we don't think you're keeping your promises, God, you keep your promises. Even when we don't think you're working, God, you are working. Even when we think all is lost, Father, we know you are working out your purposes. Forgive us when we think that we can do what you do, God. So, Father, right now, by your Spirit's power, would you breathe life into people? Would you revive your people? Would you save lost people? God, we know we are fools to think we can coerce people to come to Christ. We are fools to think that we can manipulate people to repent and believe. We know, Father, from your word that this is a work of the Spirit. So, Spirit, would you do it, please? Do what only you can do here now. Father, we're thankful. It's not our works that get us to heaven. It's not our works that establish our place in the new city, the new Jerusalem. But it's only the blood of Jesus. May we fall upon him in faith afresh here now as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.